Great to gather all the people together who neither have a cabin, a graduation, or a wedding this weekend. Here you are in one room. So it is nice to have you. Thank you for Miranda for doing that. We searched far and wide to find a person I'd given advice to that worked. And I've been a pastor for 25 years. That was it right there. No, Miranda actually is here. Thank you. I didn't know she was going to mention that, but you know, the basic idea and what she's talking about, I mean, this is all God stuff that we learn in everyday life, and you don't always have to connect it with God. I mean, God doesn't care if God gets credit. God knows that we're connected, that God's helping us grow, and that's what it's all about. And she found that it's really important for her to stay healthy, you know, keep that fundamental, that foundational building block healthy so that she can be there for other people. And her sister did get a lot better. Her sister graduated, has a job, and things are moving in the right direction. That's fantastic. So thank you for that. Think about what your stories are. Also, Sarah then talked about that $100,000. So she doesn't have it, but we're not leaving the room until. So now, what is that? If you weren't here last week, I just want to give you a little bit of an update with our Project Next and this whole Jacob's Well, the future stuff. But El Milagro Church Building on 38th Street, 17th Avenue, where we have our offices. Many of you have been there for some sort of event. There's a very strong possibility that that building will actually be given to us as a site for ourselves. And that sounds really exciting. Yeah, you know, applause. It's a mix. We're not sure if it's a good thing yet or not. It's a complicated thing. And we don't know if it's going to happen. Right now, my kind of report is just that it's a slow process. One step at a time, we're kind of figuring things out. And we'll let you know more when there's something really concrete to know. Right now, we just know that it's a strong likelihood and conversations are taking place. The $100,000, not nearly enough. No, that would be to, you know, begin to do some capital funds. We don't need to buy it, but we need to be doing some sort of work. You know, we don't know. But that's what she was alluding to, in case you thought there was just payments for my boat or something. Not nearly enough. So that's what it's about. So keep that in your prayers, though, please. This is our third week as we are looking at what God teaches us in our real lives. Just like we heard from Peter at the beginning on the video, and then Miranda, we're going to hear from Bjorn a little bit later of stuff that they are learning from God in everyday life. And so this is just an important thing, because see, what we know is that God is big. I mean, God is so big that God can't fit in any categories or any boxes that we try to put God into. Even if that box or that category is church or religion or when you're learning things from the Bible. I mean, that's not that those are wrong or anything, but God did not create our categories. God did not make our boxes. We did that so that we could handle our world. And God says, I'll be there in those places for you, but guess what? I'm everywhere. And I'm going to seep out of all the nooks and crannies of this world. Any place where you deal with life enough to crack through the veneer of the stuff that we put over it so that we can hide God and hide that sense of this truth, God shows up and is there with us all the time. And I think that's some pretty reassuring stuff. Whenever we do start looking at it like, well, I've got my religious life, my spiritual life, and this is where I learn about that stuff, and then I got my regular life, when we start doing that, we're living a handicapped life. We're living a divided life that is not the way God sees it. God wants us to pull this stuff together. God wants our lives to be whole. God wants, you know, this whole thing to be integrated with each other. So we heard for some real-life people like Peter and Miranda and Bjorn. We're going to be hearing from more next week, too. And contrary to popular belief, I actually am a real person, too. And I've had a real life. I know. We won't argue about it. Just take my word for it. And some of the most important stuff that I've ever learned has come from that other part of my life. Not the, okay, so I went to college. I went to seminary. You know, I learned all this God stuff. And I work in it. You know, and I learn a lot there. It's been really valuable. But probably some of the most important lessons I've learned have been in other places. And that's what I want to spend some time with you today. So during summers, when I was in college, every summer I had the same job. I drove a forklift. And there you go. And so I want to talk to you about some of the stuff I learned driving forklift. And I had two forklifts. I had the little guy like this that kind of run around, buzz around in the little narrow, you know, places to move stuff. But then I had one of these guys too. Actually, it was quite a bit bigger than that one. A great big diesel-powered thing. We actually knocked a house over with once. We were supposed to tear it down. And I would use that. So I was working in a warehouse. Actually, the next picture. So these are the people who put me through college. Colby and Colby Millwork in my hometown, Wausau, Wisconsin, just east of here. That's here for Colby and Colby. And that where the X was, that was my warehouse, okay? So that's what I ran in the summer. And basically, we stored lots of windows and things, but we stored raw lumber. And this was, like, big stuff. Sometimes, like, that big forklift, I'd use it to unload train cars and stuff like that. And anyway, so I did that. And you'll see, you probably have seen these. You may have never noticed it, but now you'll notice Colby and Colby trucks driving around. So that's who they are. And, you know, I guess one of the basic things is, you know, deciding that I was going to become a pastor or something like that, or even what I went to college for. I went to college first for science and kind of moved over to social sciences and gradually theology. I thought I wanted to teach, do my PhD, ended up becoming a pastor. Among all those things, driving forklift had nothing to do with any of the paths that I thought that I was on. And but nonetheless, there I was. And what I realized was that I was totally wrong. I learned more probably driving forklift than I did from any other specific place in my life. And, you know, and that's actually the very first thing to do that I want to share with you. I mean, so every summer, I was up at Monday through Friday, 7 a.m. I had to be punch in, you know, at 7 a.m. And I wasn't going to leave till 4 o'clock. And on Saturdays, I had to be there at 7 or sometimes even earlier because there's a truck there that had to get unloaded before any of the production people could start the work. And I wasn't out till noon. And, you know, I thought this has nothing to do with my life, but it had a lot to do with my life. In fact, so this is the first thing that I learned, the first little thing. And it's not if you flip over your Sunday paper, you're going to find an outline if you want to follow that. But deviations are only a matter of perspective. This is one of the basic things we need to learn, is that deviations are only a matter of perspective. You think that this is what it's about, and this is the path to do it, and some of these other things don't have anything to do with it, so you want to avoid them, but they come into your life anyway. They can be blessings. They can be some of the most important parts of your life. So there's this, in the Bible, there's a letter written by a man named James. It's called James. And he is the truth teller. A lot of people don't like his letter in the Bible because he says things that we don't really want to hear. It don't always seem to agree with everything else. And it's because he's such a truth teller. And I love these couple of verses here. This is what he writes. He says, "Some of you say, today or tomorrow, we're off to such and such city for the year. We're starting a business and making a lot of money. But what do you know about tomorrow? You're nothing but a wisp of fog catching a brief bit of sun before disappearing." You know, how's that for a put you in your place, yeah? Oh, thanks, you know? The truth is, we don't know what our lives are about. In fact, turn to the person next to you and shake their hand and just say, "You don't know what your life is all about." And then that person can say back to you, "And neither do you," all right? Now take that to heart. Some people, I see some spouses and partners kind of like putting some extra digs in there. Not fair. The truth is, we don't know what the most significant contributions of our lives are going to be. We assume they have something to do with our professions, or at least with our families. Now, I'm not saying those aren't significant, but the truth is, we have no idea where we will make the most significant contributions from our life. And because we don't know that, we don't know what the most significant experiences of our lives are going to be. And yet we're so busy picking and choosing what we're going to be a part of and what we're not going to be a part of, unaware of this. And I really do think when we start figuring out, we start saying, well, this is what's really important, this is where I'm really having an impact, I would say most of the time we're probably not very accurate. Even when it gets to the end of our lives and we look back, most of us are unaware at where we made the most significant impact with our lives. Now, that says, it doesn't mean you shouldn't make any plans. I mean, I think we should. I think we should set goals. We should make plans. We should work hard to realize them. Those are not unimportant. But when reality happens and your plans don't work out that way, what are you going to do? You got to just sit back. You got to relax and take life as it goes. Like, you have a choice. I mean, are there anyone here who's had that experience recently? Yeah, you got to go with it because, you see, God can use it. Now, there's an important note here, and that is that I don't think God made me drive forklift for four summers. I don't think that was like God's idea and God made this job and God connected me with it and so on to do that. I don't think it really works that way. I don't think God plots and plans and manipulates our lives to make things like this happen. What I do think is that God sees how each and every experience, every role, every hurt, every win, every failure, everything can contribute to becoming the people that we could become. And God is involved with all that. And that's the difference between having a God that we see causing everything, and frankly, that runs into a problem pretty fast when you think a God is manipulating and causing everything like you live in a great big clock, and a God that is with us in everything. That's a really helpful way to do it. On your outlines, how I said this is God doesn't cause all your detours. I really believe that. God does not cause all those detours in your life, but God uses all your detours. That's a God that is faithful to us. That is a God that is with us. That is a God who loves us. There's this proverb in the Old Testament. The human mind may devise many plans, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. You've got lots of ideas what you're going to do, but it's the purpose of the Lord. Now, look at this. There's an important thing here. That word, in fact, circle that word purpose. You might think it's going to say, but it's the plans of the Lord that will stand. No, it doesn't say the plans, because God doesn't have it all planned out for you, but the purposes. What is God after? In fact, if you go back into the Hebrew, which I'm sure, you know, and you'll go home, you'll pull out your Hebrew and you'll check that word, it's a very complex word. We don't have an easy translation for it, but it's like the advising of God, or the counsel of God. In other words, it isn't how you have it all figured out that's going to work, but God is going to get in there and work on it with you, and that's going to be the thing that actually can endure. That's going to be a plan that actually can work out. So God isn't thinking, now what should I have Greg do next, but what can we do together in Greg's life? And again, fill in on that. God isn't about control. See, God isn't about control in your life and all these detours. God is about imagination. God is about imagination. What a different way of seeing God's involvement in your life. Is God trying to control your life, and when you mess up, you messed up, and now you're out of God's will? Or is God about imagination with your life, and there's always a possibility? Because what does control do? Control takes reality, and it boils it down so that it's more restricted. It reduces possibilities. What does imagination do? Imagination takes reality and says, it could go anywhere. What do you think a God who is the creator of the universe would be about? Reducing possibilities or expanding them? I think we have a God that is about imagination. Some of you saw I posted on Facebook this great quote that I ran into, that a definition of God is imagination that has no end. You know, that's the kind of God I can wrap my life around. I think that's pretty cool. Life is being written for each of us. We don't write it, God doesn't script it, but God and you create a conversation that lives a life together. That's pretty good. That's the first one. This whole idea that deviations are only a matter of perspective. You know, so don't get too hung up on the fact that things didn't go the way you planned. Maybe they're going a better way now. Or at least there's possibilities. There's imagination, creativity at work there. The next one that I did, and I got to kind of warn you that some of these things that I learned were fairly mundane. Certainly this one is, and that is, okay, so I'm driving forklift all summer long. You know, you think I'm just sitting in a chair. No, because there's always some things you can't move with a forklift, like windows and stuff were not forklift happy. And also I moved these great big huge pallets of raw lumber, sometimes 2 inches thick, 10 inches wide, 20 feet long. Each one might weigh 70, 80 pounds. And the band on the pallet breaks happened all the time, so you're restacking it by hand, you know, by yourself. And, I've got splinters. My joke when I was working there is if I didn't take all my splinters off during the summer, I'd be a tree by fall. It just was hard work. I would get home, and I would be hot. I would be sweaty. I would be just exhausted after every day's work. And most of the time, I was not very happy about it while I was doing it. But I was in really good shape. Now, actually, that's my next takeaway. Working really hard physically is really hard. No doubt about that. But it makes you buff. Okay, remember, I was like 19 to 22, okay? My life had a different things. I could aspire to such stuff at that time. I've reduced some of my standards by then. Fortunately, I haven't gone to that point where, you know, well, some people in my age group have kind of gone to, it's an awful lot of work to get a six-pack, so it's kind of easy to have a keg. And never mind. So this is what was going on. The fact was, with all that exercise and all that stuff that I really didn't want to do, I was in incredible shape. And there were other things that I really liked to do. I was a big-time backpacker. I was playing a lot of soccer. I was playing. I was minoring in frisbee in college, majoring, minoring. I was playing football, just kind of general run-around sort of stuff, a lot of basketball. And that job made me ready for anything all the time. That was what was so cool about that job. I was just unbelievably fit. Now, there's a lot more, of course, to this point, what I was learning than physical fitness. There's other kinds of buff that are really, really important to have. And that's that fitness that takes you into these softer areas of life that also take some training. Paul writes to his apprentice, Timothy, he says, keep yourself spiritually fit. Physical fitness has a certain value, but spiritual exercise is helpful for everything, having promise for life now and the future. Spiritual fitness is going to pay off. It's going to help you with your life right now. It's going to get you ready for things that are coming in the future. Now, here's the deal about this. If I didn't have to do that work every day, every summer, at Colby and Colby Morick, I would not have been in very good shape. I was in such good shape because I was forced to do the work. We seldom, and this is that feeling, we seldom willingly strengthen ourselves. Maybe some of you guys are just, you know, filled with that resolve and you can just dedicate yourself to those tasks and work at it. I'm not. You know, I have more of a tendency to take the easy way out on some of these things. I realize how some of the how hard some of this stuff is. I've quoted Tevye from Fiddler on the Roof a couple of times, and one of my favorite quotes from him is when he's pushing his milk cart home after the day in town trying to sell his milk because his horse has gone lame, so he has to do it by himself. And he's talking to God, you know, while he's pushing this cart home. And he says, God, I know you bring us all these trials in our lives because it makes us a stronger and a better people. But can't you go help someone else for a while? You know? And that's how it feels. These things come to your life. This hard work is there, and you just don't want to do it. It's tough. But it's getting us ready for stuff. It's making us strong. It's giving us these emotional, these social, these spiritual scars and calluses in our life that are going to be there for stuff later on. Criticism is going to come in your life. You need to start hearing some of it someplace so that you can start to get used to it, so that you can begin to accept it later in life and actually learn from it. And not just be turned off, not just be angry, not just feeling rejected because you heard it. You need to get hurt by people you love. You need to develop some scars and some calluses there too, because in the people that you're really going to be concerned with in life, and many of you are discovering this already, you have to realize that you can love the people around you, but you can't think for them. They're going to have their own thoughts, they're going to make their own decisions, they're going to do their own things, and you can't control that. And you're going to have to be okay with it. You're going to have to learn how to be a non-anxious presence in the lives of your spouse, your partner, your kids, the people at work, and not just only be able to feel good about your relationships when things are going the way that you think they're going to be. You need to fail at your own expectations so that you can learn to be defeated and not spend so much time on the ground getting up before you move on to the next thing. It doesn't happen all at once. Outside that door right now, there's a heartache out there waiting for each and every one of us. All I have to do is mention that, and some of you know exactly what that heartache is that's waiting for you. Some of you are thinking, no, that's other people. I don't have any of those. Well, you're wrong. You do. Or you just haven't met it yet. But it's out there. And you need to be strengthened. You need to have some experiences that are going to prepare you for that so that you can deal with it in whatever your calling is. And however you do deal with that heartache that meets you outside today, tomorrow, this week, whenever it might happen to be, it's going to prepare you for a situation that's going to be coming into your life later on that God needs you to be able to be up and ready and a part of for you. Life needs strong, buff people. And it only happens because we live real life. Because we get in there, we get dirty, we get beat up, we get splinters in our hands, and we move on. It's good stuff. Okay. Lesson number three that I want to share with you that I learned driving forklift those summers. And I have to say, when I get into these situations, I think back to those years pretty strongly. And that is, and the feeling is there, when you get over who people are on the outside, you start to love them for who they are on the inside. When you get over who people are on the outside, you start loving them for who they are on the inside. Boy, I can't tell you how important this is. So let me fill you in, okay? So I'm driving forklift summers. I'm going to college, coming back to my hometown, driving forklift in the summertime. And I, other than people up in the front office, which is, you know, 2% of the company, I'm like the only one with a college education or working on one anyway. Great people, my hometown, but we really did not understand each other. They had a very different world, different ideas, different aspirations. In fact, these are the people that I probably wouldn't have chosen to hang out with. I know I wouldn't have chosen. Just to kind of show you the difference, this is one of my favorite things that happened. So every year I'd go there in the summertime and I work, and they kind of got used to it. Greg's going off to college in the fall, and so they, you know, going back, and what are you studying? Did I do that? So I get done. I graduated from college. You don't know I graduated, and I'm there driving one more year. So what are you going to do now? You finished college. I said, well, I'm going to go to school again. So I'm graduate working. Oh, yeah, okay. Not why, you know, why, but... So where are you going to go? Well, I did my seminary, my divinity work at Yale. And I, you know, don't want to say it. So I just said, well, I'm going out east. And remember, I'm in Wausau, Wisconsin, okay, central Wisconsin. So I'm going to school out east. And they said, oh, really? Green Bay? Different worlds. Wonderful people. So in this world, there's one guy. I saw him, I think the first day I showed up, we had gone to high school together. He was from a group of kids that I never did anything with. All right, I recognized him, he recognized me, you know, right away, but we never were friends in high school. In fact, he was kind of a tough guy. He was one of the people that I was kind of glad to avoid when I was in high school. And when I saw him that first day working at Colby & Colby, like a shiver went through me. He says, oh God, this guy is going to make my life hell. And but you know what happened? He saw me, and he came over, he gave me a great big hug, we knew each other's names, and he was the guy who made me one of the guys. He filled me in on the ropes, he told me how things worked, he got me to the break room on time, make sure I punched in on time. Now, this guy was not my everyday kind of friend. He, by the time I was done with my first summer, was already married, and after work, rather than going home, there was a bar just two blocks down and one block up the other street. He would go there and he would drink until 2 in the morning when it closed. And if it wasn't raining, he would walk back to work and sleep on top of the picnic table outside the break room so he wouldn't be late for work the next morning. That's how he spent his summers. I mean, we did not have a lot in common. But he was the one who loved me. He was the one who made me at home and taught me how to work at a millwork factory. And we had a great time for 4 summers. Another guy who was a year younger than me, he had come from an itty-bitty town someplace out in Wisconsin, and he got a job there, and his job was cutting out what they call the lights in the doors. The holes in the doors, they're going to put in little windows. So they're all orders, and he would know exactly how to cut them, and he'd pound in the order and new one, you know, 150 doors a day, just over and over and over. Did this for years. And I thought, you know, this guy and I have nothing in common. But I would have to talk to him all the time because I'm delivering him doors, and we started talking about music, and sure enough, he was telling me, well, he's got an apartment just a little ways away. And so I went over one day, he wanted to play me some music, and he had the greatest speakers I had ever heard in my life to that point on. And so we would sit there in his apartment after work, long into the evening sometimes, this guy who I had judged had nothing in common with me, and we talked about everything. He helped me grow up. I helped him grow up. We were the best friends. When you get over who people look like on the outside and we start learning who they are on the inside, we begin to love each other. And it's some pretty amazing stuff when that all happens. Paul, again, he's writing, he says, there is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slaves or free people. There is no longer male and female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. All of you. Not those groups and some other groups are wanting. No, all of you. There are no exceptions. God sees us as people that we love. God sees us as people that are gathered together and sees us as one people. And God wants us to have that vision of life with each other as well. It's no mistake that Paul picked those group, those categories out. Greek and Jew. The Jews were citizens of the household of God. Greeks were considered not to be. Paul says, no, doesn't make any difference. Free people are citizens of the local government. Slaves have no rights. God says, no, they're one. God sees you as the same. Men have status. Men are citizens of the nation. Men have status in the religious community of that day. Women did not. Paul says, no, there's no difference. Men, women, you are all the same. And you know how we get to know people, how we so well enough so that we love them that are not like us? By being forced to do it. That's it. Are you like me? When you have a choice and you walk into a room and there's a bunch of people in, do you go scan the people who are like you and you go by them? Or the ones that you already know? I filter my world. I'm not proud of this, but my tendency is I filter my world to people that are not going to push me out of my comfort zone. People that I'm going to understand. People that it's going to be easy to relate to. And I go spend time with those people. And you know what I do when I do that? I cheat myself. Because those people don't broaden myself. Like I said, if you marry someone just like yourself, one of you is redundant, you know? Any of you have any tension in those tight relationships, maybe with a partner or a spouse, with your kids or your parents or siblings? You don't have to look at them right now. Or the people at work? Those are some of your greatest gifts. Those people are going to stretch you. Those people are going to help you see something, not just reinforce the world that you already know and understand, but help you to see a bigger one that you didn't know was there yet. Those people are God's gifts to you. We choose to spend time with people like us. We have to be forced to spend time with people who are unlike us. That's kind of how that goes. So I love this again. The Bible speaks about these things. In Hebrews it says, let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds. Let us consider how to provoke one another. It doesn't not help, encourage. No, provoke. God, you know, what is it saying? It says, you don't do this naturally. Someone's going to have to give you a shove. Someone's going to have to make you do something you don't want to do. That word in the Greek that is, again, not easily translated, but it has all these conflictual kind of ideas, just like it does in English, this idea that they have to be provoked. In fact, it's the only time in the entire New Testament that the word provoke is used in a positive sense. Every other time, it's used as a problem between people. But God's saying, if you're going to get moved to really love people, if you're going to be moved to really be about good stuff in your life, something is going to have to do that uncomfortable pushing you. Some people are going to, who are not like you, who don't reinforce all of your already held ideas in your comfort zones, and they're going to have to provoke you to do something different. Wisdom teaches us to look for people who aren't just like us, and that's a pretty good thing. And we become richer people when we do it. Now, I have to say that I think there's a real connection here to what I'm talking about and how we apply that to maybe people around us and to thinking about this amendment that's coming up in the fall, saying that marriage can only be between men and women. Now, I'll throw out this cautionary thing. I don't want to be here and exercise my job as a speaker to tell you what stand you're supposed to have on an issue like this or any other one. I respect you, and I think we all need to have make our own decisions on these issues. But at the same time, as your pastor, I think it's important for me to help you understand at least how I see the Bible speaking to a very complex issue like this, and then you decide what you want to do with it. And if you want to talk to me about it and have some conversations, I'm happy to do that as well. But the fact is that the majority of the heterosexual population in our world sees the people that are same-sex oriented as just very, very different from themselves. They do not understand what their lives are like or who they are or how they could have the kind of preferences they have. And so it's very easy to judge those people as wrong, to not love them, to not be about goodwill for those people. Now, we've seen this pattern a lot of other times. And a lot of the arguments that are against celebrating or accepting same-sex relationships is grounded in the Bible. But this happened, you know, not too long. Well, it happened in Paul's day of the New Testament over whether Greeks should be allowed in the church or only Jews. It happened just 150 years ago over slavery. And there were arguments about, based on the Bible, should slaves, you know, be still allowed? Should slavery still be allowed or not? And there were lots of arguments from the Bible. And there was always debates. And the people that were speaking from pro-slavery always won the debates because there's all kinds of literal references in the Bible that said that this is wrong. And all the abolitionists could say was, well, love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so they would lose the debates. But somewhere along the line, the church decided, well, it isn't a literal reading of the Bible, but understanding the heart of God from the Bible that says, love your neighbor as yourself means that there's no such thing as slave or free, but we are all one in Christ Jesus. It happened again 100 years later with men and women, with an understanding that women need to be subservient to men, and women cannot hold leadership roles, at least not leadership roles that would put them in competition with men in any case. And again, the debates went on, and they were based on the Bible, and because there are so many literal situations from 2,000 years ago, putting women in that role, the non-feminist people always won the debates. But somewhere along this, in our world, we realize that maybe it isn't just a literal thing, but it's the heart of God that needs to be understood. And we started believing that maybe in Christ there is neither male nor female, but we are all one in Christ Jesus. Now we're doing the same thing with these separations that we have over our sexual orientation. And people are going, and in debates, people are going to all kinds of details, some literal readings from the Bible that are saying that this is wrong. But other people are saying, no, I think we need to get beyond the literal and look at the heart of God and realize that we are all one in Christ. And maybe we need to get beyond what's in our comfort zone, what's out our comfort zone, and be concerned with God's imagination and God's hope and God's ability to work with anything, anywhere, rather than what we believe or what we are concerned with our restricting our choices and seeing the world as a much smaller thing. There's somewhere that we need to get beyond the control, the way we want it to be, and start seeing this heart of God and where God's imagination can take us. Well, in closing, let me just pull these three points together. And I think you maybe see something, the red thread that runs through them all, and that is that it isn't about control. Control is not all it's cracked up to be. When we try to say, no, this is my path, God says, no, it can be a lot bigger than that. When we start saying that, you know, that my efforts, you know, I don't want to work this hard and because I don't think it's going to do me any good, God says, no, you're going to be building up strength. These experiences, this hard work is creating some strength, some inner resolve within you that's going to be important for the rest of your life. And when you start saying, I can't control my friends, who are my insiders, God says, that's a good thing too. Need to broaden that out. And let God's world shine in on you. Let's pray. God, I thank you for meeting us in real life every day. Not waiting for when we go to church, not waiting for when we pray, not waiting for when we open the Bible, meeting us in those places, but being with us every day, every hour, every minute, loving us, not waiting for credit, but just helping us be the people that we can be. Help us to not keep closing our world into a smaller and smaller space, but to be opening up and be grasping your imagination, your creative spirit among us. In your name we pray. Amen.